That hymn we just sang is based on some familiar words from Jeremiah in Lamentations 3. I'm going to invite you to read these verses with me together. Yeah, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. You know, as we begin a new year, it's wonderful to know that through all the changing seasons of life, God's love, mercy, and faithfulness always remains the same. Isn't that a comforting truth for us? Because we know some of the trials we've come through the last year. We don't know what the new year will bring. But we know that God is sovereign, He is in control, and He cares for each and every one of us. The author of that hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, the guy's name was Thomas Chisholm. And it may surprise you to know that this guy pretty much had a desk job for most of his career. He was good at writing poetry, he was able to publish a few hymns, but he lived a very uneventful life by most standards. He was born in a log cabin in Kentucky, got saved at the age of 27, went into the ministry at age 36, but he had to retire only after 1 year because of health issues. And he spent the rest of his life behind a desk being a life insurance salesman in New Jersey. And so by most human standards, this guy lived a very ordinary life like you and me. And yet he's left the church with this wonderful hymn that testifies to God's faithfulness in the ordinary, everyday things of life. You don't need to lead a sensational life to prove God's faithfulness, because God is faithful in the little, everyday things that we go through. At the end of his life, Chisholm wrote these words. He said, "My income has not been large at any time due to impaired health in the earlier years, which has followed me on until now. Although I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that He has given me many wonderful displays of His providing care, for which I am filled with astonishing gratefulness." Wouldn't that be a great way to live? To live by human standards an ordinary life, yet one that you know in your spirit is filled with astonishing gratefulness. Gratitude, thankfulness at the unfailing faithfulness of God. That's at its heart what this series is about in January. Managing your life God's way. It's taking advantage of everyday opportunities to prove the faithfulness of God. That's our focus for the first month of this year. This new year. That's why we're taking a 4-week break from John to just set our minds, our hearts, our souls, our actions, our behavior, our decisions on the things that matter most, being good stewards of what God has entrusted to us, our treasure, our talents, our time. One of the foundational truths of the Christian life is that our lives don't belong to us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." And Peter reminds people who already knew this, he reminds them that the price that was paid was a ransom paid by God Himself to rescue us from our empty way of living that we inherited from our human ancestors. And this ransom was not paid with monetary things like gold and silver, things that lose their value over the course of time. Peter reminds us that this ransom was paid with the precious blood of Christ, the sinless Son of God, who died as an unblemished sacrificial lamb for those He loved. Jesus died to rescue us from dead and living. Jesus rose so in order to raise us to His excellent, His perfect standard of living. And that's why Paul writes in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, "If then you have been raised with Christ, Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Now, my guess is that most of us know those verses pretty well. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've come across those verses before, and they're wonderful verses. They're precious verses, but they can come across as a bit abstract. Seeking the things that are above where Christ is, you know, Christ who as your life appears, you appear with him in glory. I mean, those are nice thoughts, but what does it really mean? I found this paraphrase of the first two verses to put a little bit of a concrete imagery in my own mind in terms of how it applies practically to my life. Listen to this paraphrase of Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. That is where the action is. See things from his perspective. And that's what this series is about. We want to help you, or rather have the Holy Spirit help us, me included, see life from God's perspective and to live accordingly. That, at its very essence, is what stewardship is. A stewardship is an old-fashioned term that comes from the 15th century that refers to the individual's responsibility to manage his life and property with regard to the right of others. That's a general definition of stewardship. But for the Christian, it has a deeper meaning. It has a more God-centered meaning. It's understanding that God owns, controls, and provides everything. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it." And we who have been ransomed by the blood of Christ understand as much as anybody that our life is not our own. The things that we possess are not our own. God owns it all. He provides it all. He controls it all. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:7, he says, "Don't you know that what you have is something that you received? And if you received it, why do you act as if you did not receive it?" He's talking in there about people's abilities, their spiritual gifts. He's saying, look, the things that you're good at didn't come from you. They came from God and are to be used to build up others. And while that's certainly true of the service we render, the talents we have that we're going to be looking at, it's also true of our time and our treasure, everything that God has given us in this life. Christian stewardship deals with our responsibility as believers to manage all the resources that God has given us with a mind of advancing his kingdom. And that's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 6, our text for today. Turn with me there if you would. Matthew chapter 6. This is the middle portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, a passage that may be familiar to many of us. In the first 18 verses, Jesus stresses our relationship to God the Father. Everything we do, Jesus says, is not to please others. It's not to impress others. It's not to look good in front of others. Everything we do is to honor God. It's to please God. It is to advance God's purposes. It is to praise and worship God. And our relationship to God governs how we relate to everything else in this world and our responsibilities that we're called to carry out in this world. That's why immediately after the Lord's Prayer, which is centered on our relationship with God, Jesus talks about our treasure. He no sooner says, hey, here's how you're to pray. Here's how you are to relate to God the Father. Immediately after that, he's like, now let's get practical. Let's talk about money. It can be an awkward subject to talk about. But Jesus cuts right to the chase. He talks about our treasure, our money and possessions. Let's look what he says in verses 19 to 24 of Matthew 6. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye of the lamp is the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus gets right to the point. He presents three concepts that lead to three questions, and these are in your outline. There's the matter of investment. Are you laying up treasure on earth or in heaven? There's the matter of insight. Is your eye good or bad? And then there's the issue of incompatibility, which leads to the question, will you serve God or money? Because you can't do both. And at the heart of these three components is one truth that targets every single one of us, and that is this. To find where you are spiritually, follow the money. That's what Jesus is saying. At the heart of this message, where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. To find where you are spiritually, follow the money. 15% of all of Jesus' recorded teachings in Scripture deal with the issue of money. Jesus talked more about money than he talked about heaven and hell combined. And that's not to minimize the importance of talking about heaven and hell. It shows you just how strong an indicator, just how accurate a gauge of how we manage our money is to what we truly are spiritually. So let's consider Jesus' words here and the practical issues they raise when it comes to our money and our possessions. The first is the matter of investment. Are you laying up treasures on earth or in heaven? Look at verses 19 to 21 again. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Three times in three verses, Jesus mentions the word treasure. The verb phrase lay up, thesaurizo, comes from the same Greek term translated treasures, the noun form in this verse, thesauros, from which we get our English word thesaurus, right? Which is a treasury of words. So Jesus literally says, it sounds a bit awkward in English, but this is what he literally says, do not treasure up treasures for yourselves on earth, but treasure up treasure for yourselves in heaven. Does Jesus say that earthly treasures are bad? That it's wrong to possess money and earthly things? No. Nowhere in Scripture is money in and of itself, things in and of themselves, possessions in and of themselves described as sinful. But when we hoard these things, when we store up these things with no thought of how God wants us to use them, since they are ultimately His resources, that sort of attitude, that mindset, that approach to life is sinful and it is subject to loss. Moths destroy clothes. Rust ruins metal. Thieves steal possessions. But I want you to understand that Jesus is not against us storing up treasures for ourselves. Do you catch that? Jesus isn't against you storing up treasures for yourself at all. In fact, Jesus actually commands it. The issue is, where does Jesus want you storing up those treasures? Notice what he says. Do not treasure up treasures for yourselves on earth, but here's the positive command, treasure up treasures for yourselves in heaven. Location, location, location. That's the issue. Jesus wants us to store up treasures in the right place. Let's say, by way of illustration, your company sends you overseas for 3 months. And they've put you up in a hotel room. And they said, because of where you are and customs and everything, you cannot bring anything back with you. You can't bring anything back with you. But you can earn money and deposit it electronically back here in the Rochester area to your bank so that when you get back home, it'll be here waiting for you. Now, knowing that, would you stockpile up in your hotel room all these, precious works of art and possessions and souvenirs and clothes and currency, everything that you could get while overseas and just jam it all in your hotel room? Well, of course not, because you can't take it with you. You would probably live on what you had to, enough to, you know, get by, to kind of live a normal life, but everything beyond that, as much as possible, send home so that it would be waiting for you when you got there. And that's the picture that Jesus is presenting here. Jesus teaches explicitly throughout the scriptures that this world is not our final home. Heaven is. And if we're smart, we will stockpile our treasures there so that we can enjoy them for all eternity in the presence of God. The Bible says, if you are a believer in Christ, then heaven is your home. In fact, Jesus said that he was going there to prepare a place for us, so that where he is, there we may be also. Life is but a vapor. We know that. Some of us have lost loved ones in this past year. I was talking to a brother in the back who lost his brother unexpectedly like 2 weeks ago. Gone like that, midlife. Unexpected. We don't know what a day may bring forth. Life is but a vapor. And heaven is our final home if we know Christ. So Jesus tells us not to treasure up treasures for ourselves here on earth, but treasure up treasures for ourselves in heaven. And while we'll look at this more closely next week, we do that when we give generously, systematically, regularly, intentionally, joyfully, sacrificially to the Lord's work. And according to the New Testament, that is primarily done, not exclusively, but primarily done through the local church. I wonder, when is the last time you viewed our church budget as a diversified fund for your heavenly inheritance? Think about it. When is the last time you viewed the church budget as a diversified fund for your heavenly investment, the treasures that you will enjoy for all eternity? By giving to the church, you are investing money in ministry to children, to prisoners, to the homeless, to the global spread of the gospels, missionaries that partner with us in that endeavor. You are contributing to the needs of the saints and multiple other kingdom priorities. Jesus said in Luke 16:9, I love this verse, use your earthly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then when your earthly possessions are gone, they will welcome you into an eternal home. Isn't that a great verse? He's saying that our earthly resources aren't worth anything in and of themselves. They only have eternal value as we invest them in other people for the glory of God. That's what he's saying. When we invest them in people for the sake of the gospel, we make friends who will greet us when we get to heaven. And probably most of those friends will be people we have never met, because so much of that money goes towards supporting missionaries who are church planting and winning souls to Christ on the other side of the world. Imagine having people of from every nation, or at least multiple nations, greeting you personally, saying, thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. There was a song written about that years ago. Thank you for giving the Lord. God used your gift to change my life, to change my destiny. You contributed to that. That's what Jesus is saying here. So, you know, we're left asking ourselves, what better investment could you make? Where is your money going? Are you storing up treasures for yourself here on earth, or are you treasuring up treasures for yourselves in heaven? Second issue is that of insight. Is your eye good or bad? Look at verses 22 and 23. Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, at first glance, these two verses just look out of place. It's like Jesus kind of inserted them there in a way that interrupts the flow of the text. Because before verses 22 and 23, Jesus talks about where we're to store up our treasures. That makes total sense. And after these two verses I just read, Jesus says that we can't serve both God and money. So if we simply took verses 22 and 23 out, and followed the flow of the text, if it was laid out that way, the flow or the gist of it would make very good sense. It would, in essence, be treasure God in heaven, not money on earth, because you can't serve God in money. It's got to be one or the other. I mean, that's a pretty simple, straightforward truth. It would make total sense if verses 22 and 23 weren't here. And yet, every word of Scripture is profitable for us. And Jesus was very intentional about including these statements smack in the middle of this lesson on money and possessions. So why did he put it here? What is the purpose of these verses? A correlating text in this same book of the Bible can help us solve that answer. I want to invite you to turn over to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, where we find, among other things, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Are you familiar with this story? Some laborers agree to work from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. for a denarius. The master of the house goes out. He's hiring workers first thing in the morning, 6 a.m. And certain guys agree, hey, I'll work in the fields all day, a 12-hour day, and pay me a denarius at the end of the day. That's a typical one day's wage for a common laborer. And they agree to work for that amount. So they begin working. And after these guys begin working, the master of the house goes out again, and he hires some more guys to work in the field. He goes out at 9 a.m. and then noon, and then as late as 5 p.m. So when it's time for everybody to get paid, they see the guys up front who only worked 1 hour, and they're getting paid a denarius. So they're like, whoa, if they're getting a whole day's wage for 1 hour work, imagine what we're going to get. But then when it comes to their turn in line, they too get a denarius. And these guys are ticked off. These guys worked 1 hour and get a denarius. I labored all day in the sun from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And I get a denarius, 12 hours of work. Verse 11 of Matthew 20. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house. And we can see why. He pays everybody the same. So he's extremely generous to those who worked 1 hour. And he pays the agreed upon amount for those that worked 12 hours. Look at how he responds, the master of the house, in verse 15 to their grumbling. He says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? The text literally says, or is your eye bad because I am good? You're starting to see the correlation? What is a bad eye? What does he mean by an evil eye? The point, according to this parable, is an evil eye or a bad eye is something that cannot see the beauty of grace. It cannot see the brightness of generosity. It cannot see that unexpected blessing that comes to others is a true treasure, because it values money and possessions personally above these other things. A bad eye is a form of spiritual stigmatism that is blind to everything that is truly beautiful and valuable around it, because it is centered on self and one's own possessions. It's the question that says, what do I get out of this? Instead of, how can others be blessed through this? So if we take that back to Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus says the eye of the lamp, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, that is, you're focused on storing up treasures in heaven, investing in other people who will greet you when you get to heaven, your body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And I'll explain that in a moment. But I got to tell you, as I read these verses, I was thinking, man, I had a bad eye on Friday, like 2 days ago. Megan and Stephen, you know, last Sunday was the last Sunday with us, and they left on Thursday. And so at some point during the day, I walk into the kitchen on Friday, just as my son Matthew is having a conversation with his mom, and says, Mom, you didn't see what I got you yesterday? And he opens up the freezer, and there is a pint of Belgian chocolate salted caramel Häagen-Dazs ice cream. And how do you think I respond? You know, Megan and Stephen left yesterday. Ruthie's a little down, and her oldest son takes it on himself just to go out and get a special treat for his mom to pick her up. I didn't even make the connection. You know what I did? I reopened the freezer door and said, "Oh, that's great. What did you get me? Where's my ice cream?" And all I got was an awkward look from my son, who kind of half pointed to the pint that said, "Mom," written right on it. Like, I guess you could have maybe a little of this too, if it's okay with Mom. But the point is, I got it for her, not for you. And it reminded me of another incident that Ruthie will probably recall, when she and Megan went out for some evening, probably about, I don't know, a year and a half ago or something. They were doing something special. Come to find out, they got Cold Stone ice cream when they were out. And she had the audacity not to bring any back for me. So when I found out they enjoyed Cold Stone ice cream and I didn't get any, I like pouted the rest of the evening. Apparently, I have a bad eye when it comes to good ice cream. But here's the thing. The problem isn't the ice cream. The problem isn't the person or the people who are being generous. The problem is with me. And while I understand I included it to be a little humorous, we can think of it as a laughable thing, as a small problem, no big deal. Jesus says even those little things are indicators of something that is a very big deal. You have a bad eye that affects your spiritual vision, and you need to deal with it. Listen to what he says. He says in verse 23, "If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Jesus is saying that when you have a bad eye, even the light you think you have, the ice cream that you actually get to enjoy, the clothes, the car, the house, the nice job, the inheritance that you get, whatever light you think you have is actually darkness. And how great is that darkness? Because you are consumed with the things of this world rather than with the things of God. And that is always a serious, sad place to be in. That's what he's saying. And the fact is, we all suffer from this spiritual stigmatism. We're all born with this birth defect of the eye. We all naturally have bad eyes because we are born in sin. And only Christ can heal us of that spiritual malady. And he has done it by dying on the cross for our sins, as Matt prayed moments ago, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be healed, so that we can overcome these things that cripple us. But even once we're healed by the grace of God, even when the Holy Spirit graciously does surgery in which he transplants, a heart transplant, an eye transplant, taking out our heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh, taking away our bad eye and giving us a good, healthy eye, we are still to fix our eyes on Jesus as the originator and the perfecter of our faith, or we will lapse into this myopic kind of vision once again. We will become impaired in our ability to see things as they really are, because our vision is clouded with the things of this world. We must choose every day to see things as God sees them and to live accordingly. When we do that, we have a healthy eye and our whole body is full of light. So here's the thing. Someone's being generous, whether it's ice cream, does food, whatever. You rejoice in that. You consider the blessing that comes to somebody else as a treasure, something to be embraced, something to be celebrated. That thing isn't really the ultimate thing. It may even seem like a little thing that occurs on a given basis. But when you respond rightly at that little thing, Jesus says, that's a big thing. Your whole body is full of light. It may not seem like a big deal to you, but it's a huge deal to me. You are making spiritual progress. You are doing what is pleasing in my sight when you respond that way. Because that is a heavenly mindset. You're focused on the things that really matter, where Christ is. That's what the gospel is all about. So I ask you, how is your spiritual vision today? Is your eye good or is it bad? Where is your treasure? This takes us to the final question, which concerns incompatibility. Verse 24, will you serve God or money? Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So will you serve God or money? You can't do both. Jesus began this lesson by presenting a choice between two treasures and two visions, right? Treasures on earth or treasures in heaven, either a good eye or a bad eye. But now he boils everything down to a choice between two masters. Will you serve God or money? Your translation might say mammon. Mammon is a Semitic term that simply refers to money and possession. So it's just not literally coinage. It's anything you possess, including money. The word serve is douleo. When he says you cannot serve God and money, you can't serve both of them. The word serve is douleo. It refers to the work of a slave, someone who is in service to another, one that is enslaved to another and lives accordingly. Corresponding to that is the word for masters. It's the plural form of the Greek word kurios, which is usually translated as lord or master. And so when you put those two terms together, that you cannot work as a slave to both masters, both lords, it's got to be one or the other. The ESV Study Bible spells out the implications of this, saying, since the slave is the sole property of one master, he must give the master exclusive service. A disciple's loyalties cannot be divided. That is, one is either a slave to God or to money. You're one or the other, and a choice must be made. Either we put God first and we reject the rule of materialism over our lives, or we live for what this world has to offer and we refuse God's rightful claim upon our lives. It's a way of saying to God, I don't belong to you, I belong to me, and I will do what I want, but I still want you to love me and bless me. D.A. Carson puts the matter even more poignantly, saying either God is served with single-eyed devotion or he is not served at all. Attempts at divided loyalty betray not partial commitment to discipleship, but deep-seated commitment to idolatry. End quote. And that's why the central truth of today's lesson is this: to find out where you are spiritually, follow the money. This morning, I've not talked to you about household budgets. I've not talked about tithing or how much you should give or where your money should go. I've not talked about savings. I've not talked about other financial habits or accountability systems you have. Rather, we start where Jesus does. We start at the very heart of the matter. We start with your innermost desires. Pastor Miller and his counseling team often use a sentence in counseling that's very true. We do what we do because why? Because we want what we want. We do what we do because we want what we want. Our inner desires drive our decisions and our behavior. Ultimately, stewardship is about the values that grip your heart, that shape your mindset, and control your behavior and your decisions. At the end of verse 24, I want you to catch this. Jesus shifts from the third person to the second person, emphasizing personal responsibility. He says, you cannot serve God and money. And I want you to take that personally as Jesus intends. You, I mean you, Jesus means you, cannot serve God and money. They are incompatible. It is an impossibility. Therefore, you must choose whom you will serve. Will you serve God or will you be enslaved to money? You can't serve both. And this is where a view of eternity can help us. Eternity is the compass that orients every aspect of a Christian's lifestyle. That's what Jesus means when he says, or the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul means when he says, set your minds on things that are above. He's saying, let the reality of eternity be the compass by which you orient the rest of your life, because that is reality. Nothing is more true than eternity. And we begin to lose our spiritual vision when we focus on what is temporal rather than on what is eternal. And so, with that in mind, I want to close out today by pointing you to a magnificent scene in Revelation chapter 5. Turn there, if you would, please, if you have your Bible. Revelation chapter 5. This is the final book of the Bible that puts all of life into its proper perspective. It is a picture of pure, unbridled, unfettered worship in heaven. A vision that is given to John the Apostle and is recorded for your sake and mine. Revelation 5, beginning in verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, in golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The scroll mentioned at the beginning of that passage is God's plan for the ages. And what we see here are all three members of the Trinity at the throne, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, lays hold of the scroll. It is God's plan that he has laid before the foundation of the world, and it contains the stories of everyone who has ever lived. And at the center of that story, the great story, the grand story, God's story, at the very center of it is Jesus Christ and those he died to redeem. The very ones that are praising him around his heavenly throne. Those are the ones praising him. And Paul David Tripp writes this concerning that scene. The content of their praise should get our attention and begin to clarify our values. They don't sing, you are worthy to open the scroll because you always gave your children everything they asked for. You gave them nice houses and good jobs. You gave them good children and great vacations. You gave them career success and material ease. You gave them the appreciation of peers and the predictability of schedule. You gave them physical strength and freedom from disease. Now, to the degree that God has given us any of these things, it is right to praise him. But in this majestic moment, when the 24 beings around the throne are holding the prayers of the saints and looking back, those are not the things that flood their minds. The overwhelming theme of their song of praise to the Lamb is this: you are worthy to open the scroll because you did it. You shed your precious blood so that you could purchase the redemption of people from every tribe, language, and nation. And you made them a kingdom of priests to reign with you forever. Jesus, you won. You defeated sin. You gave your people freedom from the one thing they could never escape. You broke the power and dominion of darkness. Before the foundation of creation were laid down, you devised a plan, and you executed every detail of it. You harnessed nature and exercised authority over every single thing in human history with one goal in mind, the salvation of your people. You did it! You saved every single one of your children from sin. From the perspective of the completed story, this overwhelming fact dominates their praise, the success of redemption. In eternity, many of the things that seem to matter so much don't matter anymore. The size and luxury of your house doesn't matter anymore. Your physical strength or beauty doesn't matter anymore. Family vacations, cars, clothes, bank accounts don't matter anymore. Redemption is what matters. God has entered this horribly sin-broken world to redeem lost, rebellious, and self-absorbed people from their slavery to everything else but Him. And He has welcomed them into citizenship in His kingdom of glory forever and ever. This is what matters. We tend to love what is temporary and forget what is eternal. With tight fists, we hold on to physical things that by their very nature are passing away. We build what will not last, and we invest in things that will soon decay, while we regretfully forget the things that will never, ever pass away. Ask yourself what you have been hoping in. What is really worth celebrating? Force yourself to use the values of eternity as your measuring tool for the here and now. Let's pray. Father, only your Holy Spirit can take the words of our Lord and impress them upon our heart in such a way that we are truly changed, truly oriented to your way of thinking. I pray, Lord, even as we recite from our doctrinal statement the doctrine of eternity, and then enter into the Lord's table and partake of the bread and cup and are reminded of the ransom that was paid to liberate us from sin, I pray that these thoughts would dominate our minds and that your kingdom would motivate our hearts in all that we do. As your stewards, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.